Our final scripture reading for today comes from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Myrna. Whether it's the news of the last 2 weeks emerging out of France regarding the exploitation of approximately 330,000 people over a 70-year period by priests in the Catholic Church, or the dehumanizing acts being matched by the sullied reputation of Buddhist monks in Asian countries and all over the world who did likewise, the evil resident within religious structures should come as no surprise. Add to the deviancy, the appalling complicity of religious officials throughout the world who offer no prophetic resistance to government's harmful policies carried out upon their respective populations. Of course, the secular press, they're having a field day with every sordid revelation of sin that comes along within the church and the temple, the gurdwara and the mosque. And why shouldn't they? Organized religion is low-hanging fruit fit for a sensation-driven world of media. It is a hard season for religious leaders and for communities of faith in general. This is nothing new. However, we haven't got it worse off than previous times. The Bible has plenty of stories of sinful behavior and ethical compromise among Israel's priesthood. Priests that ought to have been interceding and intervening and counseling and caring and dispersing resources to the needy were instead exploiting citizens, gratifying themselves, lining their own pockets, working out their own interests, rather than representing God to the people and the people to God. Our New Testament authors likewise lowered the boom on church leaders who did similar things. Religious institutions are bastions of sin, generally because they are staffed by human beings, and human beings cannot escape the trappings of sin. Those individuals who retract themselves from the sinful world out there into the purported safe harbors of Christian institutions, they just track their grime of their iniquity in with them. Our MB Confession of Faith says this about sin, quote, We believe that the first humans yielded to the tempter and fell into sin. Since then, all people disobey God and choose to sin, falling short of the glory of God. As a result, sin and evil have gained a hold in the world, disrupting God's purposes for the created order and alienating humans from God and thus from creation, each other, and themselves. Human sinfulness results in physical and spiritual death. Because all have sinned, all face eternal separation from God. This is what the Mennonite Brethren Church believes about sin. And the confession goes on to say, sin is a power that enslaves humanity. Satan, the adversary, seeks to rule creation and uses sin to corrupt human nature with pride and selfishness. In sin, people turn from God, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Sin opens individuals and groups to the bondage of demonic principalities and powers. These powers also work through political, economic, social, and even religious systems to turn people away from holiness, justice, and righteousness. Whether in word, deed, thought, or attitude, all humans are under the domination of sin and on their own are unable to overcome its power. Quote unquote. If I had my way, I would change just one little word in our confession of faith, where it says these powers also work through political, economic, social, and even religious systems. I would write instead, these powers also work through political, economic, social, and especially through religious systems, to turn people away from holiness, justice, and righteousness. Anthropological studies have documented humanity's need to select intermediary spiritual representatives that move between the people and the people's recognized deity. This is true of the whole human family. Regardless of whether we're talking about recessed indigenous tribal cultures or cosmopolitan civilizations. Now, we might wonder why this is so. I don't know if you've ever given it any thought. Why do people feel the need for intermediaries? Why do people just not come before God on their own, but choose to do so through a priest or a shaman or what have you? This would be a good conversation. Dale, if you're looking for a topic for next semester. The sin factor of religious intermediaries, such as priests, it was not overlooked in ancient times, I think as much as it is today. Despite the unwavering history of defilement within the ranks of Christian leadership, the world, well, it seems surprised, shocked even, at every instance of gross moral failure. Well, Israel was under no such illusion of piety among the priests. There is no pretense of a priest's imported morality residing in his office. Israel knew that a priest's weakness and his penchant for sin was no different than anyone else's. Israel was aware of this because God had laid out specific measures for priests to go through in order to be purified from their own sins prior to their intercessory work on behalf of the people that they were representing. It wasn't questioned as an option, it was mandatory. The common folk of the land, the nobility, the aristocracy, the machinery of the entire religious establishment, they all knew, the whole nation all knew of the power of sin, and they took that seriously in the protocols that priests had to exercise in order to properly serve the people. It is fairly obvious that the writer of the book of Hebrews himself was a priest The familiarity, the vocabulary, the descriptions of functions and procedures essential to that priestly vocation, they fall out of every chapter. They bleed out of every argument. For a period of time, scholars thought that Paul was the author of the Hebrews, but that idea no longer holds persuasion. Paul was not a priest. This author is. This author had sacrificial blood on his hands. He'd been on the inside of the walls of the temple with all its history of sacrificial offerings for sin. We accept it. It all comes so naturally to him as we read through the book, and especially these words in Hebrews 5 that Myrna just read, and I'm going to repeat a few of them. Every high priest is selected from among the people. Interesting, all on its own, democracy. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Well, here we have some critical pieces of information about the high priest of Israel, things that were important to our priestly author. First is the high priest is selected from among the people. Second is the point that the purpose of the high priest is to represent the people, represent the people in matters related to God. So it's this movement here going up to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Third, the high priest is able, or at least he should be able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Because he himself is subject to weakness. The people make a choice of who is going to be their high priest because they believe that person knows a lot about God, but also because, hopefully, he knows a lot about himself. Fourth, this is why the high priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. Again, this is standard procedure for intermediary representatives, regardless of religious persuasion, all over the world. They will not come to God unprotected, but only through a process of purification for their own sins before bringing to God the sins of the people. Our author states the office of the high priest is a privilege, a gift, an honor. No one with any credibility or integrity would be so pretentious as to secure it for themselves. Our author priest had become a Christian somewhere along the line. We don't know anything about his conversion, but it's obvious he's a Christian. He looks upon Jesus through the eyes of a Jewish priest. He does not pretend to write in a way that is outside of his experience. His words are contextualized to his life and his world. His original readers would have picked that up immediately. They would go, oh, there's a priest writing this. Likewise, we're not surprised to hear stories of boats and fishermen in the docks and storms at sea coming out of John's writing because he came from a fishing community. We're not surprised to hear stories of money and taxes and God's kingdom economy coming out of Matthew, the tax collector. And we're not surprised to hear stories of disease and patience and healing and deliverance coming out of Luke, the physician. We are not surprised at the articulate, youthful impressions of the world and its Savior God by the young evangelist Mark. Gospel of God has always been contextualized and incarnational in people's lives, and the book of Hebrews is no exception. Our author goes on to make the point that Jesus did not take upon himself the glory of becoming the people's high priest. He was chosen. He was chosen by his heavenly Father. Our author quotes two Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where Jesus was called to become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this reference to becoming a high priest in the order of Melchizedek makes absolutely, has no meaning for us today. I mean, not unless you're going to delve in and pretend to be a little bit of a biblical scholar, which was exactly what we're going to do today. Who is this Melchizedek? Our author is absolutely fixated on him, mentioning him 9 times in this book, whereas the name Melchizedek is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. The name Melchizedek is a compound name, Malki, or king, and Siddiq, or righteousness. So he's king of righteousness, and he was a real person. He was a king of the city-state of Salem, and Salem means peace or perfection or completion. So here we have a king of righteousness in the realm of peace, perfection. We read about him in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The story of Melchizedek or Melchizedek takes place in this larger portion of Genesis chapters 12 to 25 that are dedicated to the establishment of the reputation of Abraham as Israel's first patriarch. He was the one who was the recipient of God's covenant blessings given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Abram, not Abraham, Abram still at this point, had just come back from a victorious battle. He was sort of a new strong man in the region. And Melchizedek, the existing ruler of the city-state Salem, who worshiped the Lord Most High God, recognized the favor of God upon this man. And by bringing out bread and wine, he offers Abram hospitality, showing peace, indicating support. By serving Abram in the name of the Most High God, he bears the face of God to God's chosen. Recognition, welcome, hospitality, service through bread and wine. We see in Jesus precisely these priestly functions of recognition, welcome, hospitality, and service through the bread and the cup. Jesus became, for our priest author, the epitome of what a high priest should be. In verses 7 to 10, our author shares, again, through his priestly eyes, his perspective of what makes Jesus God's high priest. One, Jesus prayed. Priests should be praying, interceding on behalf of themselves and their people. In verse 7, we hear how Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. Second, Jesus prayed to the one who could save him from death. The priest's world is constituted by the powers of life and death in constructive tension with each other. The priest teaches and instructs and explains and counsels and comforts fellow human beings who seek to know how to live in the reality and face of death. Third, Jesus's prayers were answered. And for a priest, this is pretty important. Our author is about to reveal why God heard and how he answered Jesus's prayers. And fourth, Jesus's prayers were heard in, these are the words of the writer of Hebrews, because of his reverent submission. His reverent submission. Now, in this phrase, we hear the threads of the informing passages that Myrna read for us earlier today from Psalm 91, which begins, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." This psalm offers tangible expression of God's protection, sheltering, saving, keeping, the submissive one from harm. Whoever makes the Most High their dwelling will not know disaster. Instead, God will command his angels to intervene. And then the psalm provides us these fantastic two messianic statements, which are borne out in the story of the Gospels about Jesus. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. When did that take place? When did that story emerge? When Jesus was tempted, yes. And you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. What's that? What's that from? That's Paul. That's Paul. He's talking about the power of Jesus in the book of Romans. Right at the end of Romans, he talks about this, Romans 16. Pertaining to the theme of Hebrews, Jesus' experience reinterprets the psalm as he reinterprets all of Scripture. Consider the literal interpretation of the words here compared to what actually happened to Jesus when we read, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, these are some huge claims in this psalm. God will rescue and protect and answer and be with in trouble and deliver and honor and satisfy with long life and riches of salvation. Well, prior to Jesus, this psalm would have been interpreted in one particular way. The realities of Jesus's experience compel us to reinterpret this psalm and its claims. The way in which God offered protection, deliverance, salvation, and rescue to his son Jesus, well, that was never going to be something anyone could have predicted. And yet, Isaiah 53 prophesied exactly that. This would be the way of God's suffering servant. It had always been planned. It was foreknowledge to the psalmists and the prophets who wrote these otherwise cryptic messages for the people of their own day, the fulfillment of which was only actualized and realized on the cross. Isaiah 53 is an ode to the servant who offered reverent submission. Only through being crushed in suffering, wherein his life became an offering for sin, only through and after the servant has suffered does God provide him the satisfying light of life. Only after. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Jesus knew he had to get to that after through reverent submission, but in the process, he had to compassionately put up with his friends who were squabbling between them who would be the greatest. The ignorant requests of James and John to sit at his right and left caused the other disciples to be indignant. Now, what are they indignant at? Probably the fact that those two got to ask the question first, because they too would like to be the greatest. They had their eyes fixed on favor and authority and power and influence. Jesus had his eyes fixed on Psalm 91 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and every other scripture that would culminate in his reverent submission to death on a cross. You don't know what you're asking. Can you share my baptism, eat my food, drink my drink? You will indeed. We can, they answered. Well, you will indeed, because you're going to be different from those obsessed with power and authority in this world. You're going to learn my servant path of reverent submission. You're going to comprehend as you follow me that I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Our author accentuates this point. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This is the son, we are told at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, whom God appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. this is Jesus. And though Jesus be this son, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Paul says it in slightly more familiar words, perhaps, to us, that we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Once God's plan was executed in all of its fullness and brought to completion, it rendered Jesus, according to Hebrews 5:9, as the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, note that our author does not say for all who believe in him. We might expect that. No, our author writes for all who obey him. He is pushing us beyond the convenience of intellectual assent into a life of active discipleship. Obedience implies movement, action, motion, planning, decision-making, implementation, actualization. Despite the cost, it will be through our obedience that we too will be recognized and welcomed and shown hospitality and served with bread and wine by our Melchizedek, our Jesus Christ, our High Priest, the King of Righteousness, ruling over the realm of peace and perfection. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was the culmination of a deeply entrenched sacrificial system that just was going to go on and on and on in perpetuity without any resolution. But you became our perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And so we thank you that we aren't forced to continue with this way of appeasing and dealing you and dealing with our sin. We thank you for Jesus. Your servant Peter wrote, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We thank you, O God, that we are not dependent upon priests anymore, that you have opened the access to your throne of grace, that we might come with boldness and confidence before you, O God. We need no priests other than our High Priest, Jesus. And for this, too, we give you thanks. You have ceased the days of intermediaries. They are no longer necessary. We thank you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.